So greetings. If you're just joining us, I'm Joel. It's my privilege to pastor Heart City Church and to open up God's Word for us this morning. I'm so happy that you're here gathered to hear our Lord Jesus. We've been in the book of Ruth for this Advent season. We're actually going to the Bethlehem story behind the Bethlehem story. And it's a short little story, four chapters. But don't tell that to Ruth and Naomi. For Ruth and Naomi, it's been 10 long years of pain, suffering, death, wanting, longing. Ruth and Naomi, when you come to the end of chapter 3, it has been a long Advent season. I want to tell you about the moment I first became a preacher. My first sermon. I got up in front of everyone and I read the scripture, and then I simply stared at the congregation and said nothing. Inside I was counting. 1 1,000, 2 1,000, 3 1,000, with a plan of going all the way up to 20. Why in the world were you doing that, Joel? Because the theme of my text was the silence of God. And I wanted to help folks enter into that text by making that silence palpable by an uncomfortable moment. And it was uncomfortable. By the time I reached 15, I could see some folks were very, very bothered. I think my family members were concerned the cat had my tongue, that I had stage fright. But others, I think, did not like waiting. They were like, come on, Joel, let's go. I say that, not that I know, but that was my problem. At 15, I couldn't stand waiting any longer, so I was like 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. And thus began my journey as a preacher. It commenced with my inability to wait. How do you like waiting? I know some of you right now are waiting on a job that you're hoping to get. Some of you are waiting on a house. Some of you are waiting to see how things will turn out for loved ones you've been praying for. We're in Advent, and I call this a season of wait training. Wait training. We should be like children once again, and we can't wait till Christmas comes. Children, I remember how torturous those final days were as those boxes appeared under the tree. They appeared. I would take them and I would shake them. I didn't want to wait. I wanted it now. That's where we find ourselves at the end of Ruth 3. The author has shown us something amazing is happening. And Boaz and Ruth are literally a match made in heaven. But there's a problem. Someone else has first dibs on Ruth at redeeming. Boaz, at the end of the chapter, gives Ruth a to-go gift and says, I have to go work this out with the other guy. So we're left once again with this tension. And Ruth went home to Naomi, showed the gift, told her what Boaz says, and chapter 3 ends with Naomi telling Ruth, wait, my daughter. Wait until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. And there we left off, waiting with Ruth and Naomi. How do you like waiting? Friends, you'll be delighted to know that the very first word you're going to hear in chapter 4 is the word now. Please turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. We'll be reading the first 13 and a half verses. Now hear the word of our God from Ruth 4. Now, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it. And I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel, concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Father God, please send your Spirit upon each and every bowed head, that what we hear will be no mere word of a man, but nothing less than the life-giving word of our Lord Jesus. Our time is short. Our need is great. Speak, O Lord, into our hearts, that we might behold your glory and be forever changed. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the now of chapter 4, we see Ruth and Naomi are both in need of a redeemer. And all they can do is wait. Notice they're not even active or even actors on the stage in chapter 4. They must wait and trust God to provide a redeemer from Bethlehem. I know a sharp bunch like you. You're seeing all the Christmas connections already. I'll remind us that a redeemer is a person who can hit reset on your life. Naomi was a widow, and she had no male heirs. Both of her sons had died, and no grandsons either. Ruth is childless, has been for maybe 10 years. That means Naomi's inheritance in the land and her name are going to be lost. And there's nothing worse than losing your inheritance and much more your name if you're an Israelite in this culture. Having your name blotted out, if you would say that to someone, it could be a curse, the worst kind of curse. And actually bringing back this Moabite as her daughter-in-law was more of a liability for Naomi than a blessing. It actually kept anyone from wanting to get too close, because what we see happens here. Moabites were actually sworn Israelite enemies, even if they were a believer like Ruth. That's actually how our story began in chapter 1, with Naomi returning home from Bethlehem. Chapter 2, we saw Ruth stepped out in faith. She was seeking favor. She wanted to provide for her mother-in-law. Amazing woman Ruth is. And it just so happened, as it was from our view, she stumbles upon the field of a kinsman redeemer. And it just so happens he shows up at the very moment she's waiting. And he shows her favor. And he says he's so impressed by her love for Naomi. Now, we don't know what Naomi's doing most of the time. She may well be at home watching Hallmark movies. And she knows what comes next when a new girl to town is shown favor by the town bachelor. But that's actually not what informed mother-in-law when she sent out in the middle of the night her daughter to go lay at Boaz's feet while he was sleeping on the threshing floor. That's what we found in chapter 3 last week. Naomi saw God's providential hand at work here. And so did Ruth. Because when Boaz woke up, she did something that Naomi did not tell her to do. Ruth stepped out in faith and she proposed marriage. She said to Boaz, "Boaz, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." She's saying, "Will you marry me, Boaz?" Now, you wouldn't expect this from a foreign widow. But Ruth had placed her faith in the God of Israel, the God of Hesed, of loyal love, the God who had made provisions in her law, in His law. He made provisions of redeemers who would help widows out. And so what she's really saying is, "Marry me, Boaz, for the glory of God and for the sake of this helpless widow, my mother-in-law." And Boaz sees her heart of loyal love, how she pursued him and not young men for the sake, for the welfare of another. And he knew immediately this is a match made in heaven. And Boaz says, "I do, but not yet. There's a relative ahead of me in the redemption line. God's law also says I have to go and see if he will want to redeem first." Ever seen a love story today written like this? Boaz is clearly smitten by Ruth. Boaz, he desires her. You'd expect at this moment, if it was written today, Boaz would say, "Ah, baby, this is bigger than us." Probably may have thought of an Elvis song. "Like a river flows surely to the sea. Darling, so it goes. Some things were just meant to be." Sure, Ruth, wise men say only fools rush in. But baby, I can't help falling in love with you. Ever think about that phrase? Falling in love. What do we communicate when someone says, "I fell in love"? Think about it. Someone puts on social media, I've seen this every so often, "I fell in love." What happens? Everyone starts liking it and loving it and putting the squeezy hearts, and they're also saying, "Oh, I'm so happy for you." All the comments. Have you seen this before? You know what I think to myself? Why are they encouraging this? Do they have any idea if this relationship is a good thing? Let me ask you this. Do any of you think that falling is a good thing? My wife fell last week in the garage. She didn't mean to, and it hurt. She's got a big bruise on her knee right now. Would any of you come up to my wife this morning and say, "I'm so happy you fell, Jamie"? Now you may say, "Wow, Pastor Joel is getting really heavy with the linguistic repertoire we tend to use." I don't think so. I think words have meaning. They communicate ideas. Otherwise, I wouldn't do what I do right now, nor would I believe what I believe. Falling is a sudden, uncontrollable thing. It's accidental, and it leaves you vulnerable. And our culture preaches 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, falling in love is such a good thing. Am I right? Friends, I hope in the 30 minutes I get this morning, we're going to appropriate what love truly is. Appropriate a true love story. I mean, from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet, appropriate what God's love is in this picture we see here. Love that doesn't fall, that rises to the occasion, that is not accidental, but is intentional. I want us to take in a better way to love. love that is godly, God-type love, that is intentional love. I don't like accidental love that you can fall into just as easily you can fall out of it, right? God's love, biblical love, is covenantal love, loyal love. It's not directed by our emotions nor our selfish interests. Why do you think our nation's such a wreck, families and relationships? Biblical love says, I want the best for you even if I don't benefit. Even if I don't benefit. We actually saw that in Boaz's response to Ruth. He said, Ruth, the Bible says only fools rush in. You're going to have to wait until I see about this guy that God says is ahead of me in line. And if the other guy says, I do, and he gets you, good. Praise God, you're redeemed. And if he doesn't, and I get you, good. Praise God, you're redeemed. Now you know in his heart he wants to marry Ruth. But love seeks what is best for Ruth, even if Boaz doesn't benefit. Boaz's loyal love is what makes me actually want him to end up with Ruth so badly. I'm like, this has got to happen. It's truly a match made in heaven. You know, there's echoes of the Garden of Eden all over that text. Boaz was startled awake like Adam was, awaking to find at his feet a helper fit for him. And what follows is a picture of how love should work in a fallen world. What do you see? You see Ruth submitting herself to Boaz and going home and waiting. And Boaz getting up at the crack of dawn and preparing to lay down his life for Ruth. That's where our story starts. Ruth is waiting. Boaz, ready to lay down his life. He goes up to the city gates at the crack of dawn. You know, Boaz, he probably didn't sleep at all that night. And the city gates is where, you know, they set up a lot of booths. You'd have a lot of transactions happening. Beggars would be there, people selling stuff. It was the place where all the public transactions, including legal transactions, took place. And Boaz, you know, he got there extra early. He's not going to miss anybody who comes through those gates. He's also sitting there waiting, hoping that Redeemer might show up. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Again, we see God's providential hand, control of all things. And I want you to see that Boaz just runs with this. He sees God at work here. The text here in the Hebrew actually sets Boaz's name apart, and all the active verbs are his doing. Boaz is large and in charge in this text. Boaz's face lights up and he says, looky here, Joe Schmo, Mr. So-and-so, I've been waiting for you. Please have a seat. Mr. So-and-so has a seat. Mr. Boaz then rushes off and grabs 10 elders of the city and says, come here, sit down here. And they all do exactly what Boaz says and take their places. And I'm really starting to like Boaz. Bye, Joel. Because Boaz is clearly a Presbyterian like us. Actually, the word Presbyterian means elder. We're elder-led. And we're the guys known for doing everything in good and proper order. And you're going to see the benefits of Presbyterianism here shortly. Boaz, he grabs one guy. Oh, you're going to be our parliamentarian. Grabs another guy. You're going to be the guy that takes minutes. You're going to be the moderator. 10 guys. We've got a quorum. Great. Sit down. Everyone's hopping to it, doing exactly what he says. And I'm feeling confident right now. Boaz is going to get the girl. This is just going great. God's hands is on this. Are you happy for Boaz right now? Are you excited? He's going to get the girl. Verse 3. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to a relative of Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem me, to redeem it, and I come after you. Boaz is saying, Naomi has rights to this field, and she needs money to live on. Mr. So-and-so is a relative who's allowed to redeem it and can keep it in the family. And Boaz adds, and I'm after you, and I'm happy to redeem it too, buddy. And you and I are waiting at this moment for whatever his name is to say, "It's all yours, bro. It's all yours." So our mouths really fall open when he says, "I will redeem it." What? We're like, no, Boaz. What have you done? We don't want this guy to get Ruth. He's bungled everything. We're wishing now maybe he just ran off with the girl, right? Another guy starts to pull off his sandal. Then Boaz says, whoa, Mr. Schmo. I'm so happy you're going to do this. But I need to add an addendum to redemption clause here. Remember, Presbyterians here. Minutes guy, make sure you're getting this down. I want this in writing. Then Boaz says, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Suddenly the glow of Mr. Schmo is gone. Color drains from his face. And he says in verse 6, I cannot redeem it, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I can't redeem it. What causes Mr. So-and-so to change his mind? What changed his mind is he is not interested in a Moabite widow. He's all in if we're talking a real estate transaction. But not if it's a package deal including this Moabite widow. She's simply adding to his legacy. His empire, oh sure, I'll lay out a little bit of cash. I'll even care for the mother-in-law because this is going to benefit me when she's gone. I get the land. But if the scope of redemption means marrying a Moabite widow, this is an investment nightmare. Do you see that? Not only will he have two widows to support if Ruth has a baby, the real estate that he is invested in will go to her boy, not to him. And he says, I'm out. And he takes off his sandal, hands it to Boaz and says, buy it for yourself. Verse 8. And Boaz says, I will. Thank you very much. And some of us now are super happy. This is going to be great. Soon they're going to be lighting the candle, right? Shoving cake in each other's face. There's going to be an awesome ceremony. Imagine Naomi is going to be beaming at the wedding. Some of us are thinking, actually, hey Joel, what's up with the sandal, honestly? The sandal. It was a sign. It was a sign saying the ground upon which my foot was privileged to once walk now belongs to you. Your foot is the only foot that has the right to set itself on this land. It's kind of sad, I think. Because Mr. So-and-so disappears from history. We never get his name. Actually, it's translated friend there. The word is poloni almoni in Hebrew. Nobody knows what it means. It's a word play. Actually, if you go to Jewish translations, they'll translate it Mr. So-and-so. Boaz knew his name. But the author doesn't give us his name. Mr. So-and-so is lost to history. His name is blotted out. Because he cared more about protecting his own legacy, his own inheritance, protecting the here and now, what I got, than he was for the future glory of family. Two of his relatives, preserving their family name. You have to see the irony here. In seeking to preserve his name, his legacy, all that he had, his name gets blotted out for eternity. If you're looking out for number one, if you're wanting to make a name for yourself, enjoy what you have right now. Because it's all you'll ever get. Mr. So-and-so is a sad tragedy. Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus came into our world. He was born in a stable. His crib was an animal dish. Though Jesus was number one, he didn't look out for number one. He didn't seek to make a name for himself. And as a result of that posture, Jesus received a name greater than any name ever. And if Jesus wasn't self-seeking, and if we're his followers, then we don't want to be either. This is the path to eternal life. This is the path of receiving honor from the Father. Look at Boaz. This is love. Boaz seizes this opportunity for selfless ministry, and his name has been preserved forever. Let me back up for just a second. Because it turns out that Boaz is a lot more clever than I am. Because I thought he bungled everything, right? When he sought to settle the matter at first. But Boaz knows how to wait. Boaz knows how to let things play out. Boaz all along is waiting to play his trump card, Ruth the Moabite. He knew it was likely that the other guy, I forgot his name already, would likely not want to marry a foreign widow. So he held on to that card to see if the man would agree and say, I will be the redeemer. And when he says, I'll redeem, Boaz says, good. You want to redeem? Then redeem. Be a redeemer. Like God would want you to be. Boaz widens the scope here, doesn't he? What does it really mean to be a redeemer? It means to be entirely selfless and to do whatever you can to hit reset on someone else's life. Which here includes the necessity of preserving Elimelech's name. And remember, names mean everything to this culture. And Elimelech's name is hanging on by the slenderest of threads, and her name is Ruth. Wow. Boaz is arguing that a Jew's salvation depends on a Gentile. I'll let you guys talk about that over coffee later. We'll move on. By expanding the scope of redemption to include Ruth, by attaching her life to a threatened Israelite family, this man, do you see where he's at with all the elders there? He must publicly agree to do right by Ruth. And by that, I mean treat her as one of God's covenant people. So if the guy says yes, still says yes after the second addendum, Ruth, at that point, receives all the rights and privileges to God's people, being one of God's people. If not, Boaz will step in. Ruth is protected either way. Do you see what he's done? He's pretty clever. And 10 elder witnesses and an addendum in the minutes have got amended. There's great wisdom to being Presbyterian. Are any of you just amazed, not only by Boaz's obedience to God and his commands, but also his loyal love, the kind of love God shows? He was not going to disobey God's law and bypass the first guy. But he actually used God's law that requires love to still protect Ruth. Now, what's his face actually could have argued that nowhere in God's law was redemption explicitly connected to marrying the widow. But I think he was blindsided because he didn't expect anyone to speak up on Ruth's behalf. She was invisible in this transaction all along. More, I don't think he wanted to debate with Boaz. Boaz is a man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And someone who hungers and thirsts after righteousness is someone you want on your side and you don't want to face him. Boaz has beautifully defended the fatherless, the widow, and the orphan, and the stranger, all in one fell stroke. Boaz actually reveals God's heart found throughout the scriptures. Boaz knows that God is the ultimate redeemer. And Boaz makes clear here that he's going to love Ruth in a manner like God does, completely different from this world. You see, this is going to cost Boaz. Boaz is not only going to have to care for two widows and one of them being elderly, he's got to invest in land that he may well not keep. Marry a Moabite, we think is going to happen to his reputation. But Boaz is not concerned about what he might lose, but what others might come to see about his redeeming God through his life. How you live before the people around you tells them what you believe about God. What will your life tell your co-workers when you go to work? What will your life tell your family members when you see them on the holidays? What will your words and your deeds say about your God? A little poem. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. And people read what you write, distorted or true. So what is the gospel according to you? Verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Do you see the reversal here? A living man with no name leaves the scene and out of history. And the names of all these dead from the first five verses of the story, back in chapter 1, they return. This is a reset. It's begun already. We haven't heard these names since chapter 1, when the men perished in the land. And here at the end, Boaz is showing us what a redeemer is all about with this public proclamation to the people. He is going to live his life to do whatever he can to press the reset button for this family that had merely been lost. And the people of Bethlehem, remember, they're living in the darkest days of Israel. Look at their response to Boaz's righteousness. They take notice, verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. I want us to note a few things in these last three parts. First, have the marriage announcement of Boaz in verse 10. Then you have the prayer, the blessing of the wedding witnesses in verses 11 and 12. And then finally, we have a wedding at long last. An actual marriage. When Ruth and Naomi's waiting is finally over, as is our waiting, after 4 weeks of wondering, is God ever going to get these two together? My first question, have you ever heard a marriage announcement anything like Boaz's? Have you ever heard a marriage announcement anything like Boaz's? Someone may not have been there at the city gates, and they came at Boaz, "Boaz, I hear you're getting married. Why are you getting married?" He would tell you, "Oh, I'm getting married to preserve the name of the dead. I'm marrying Ruth for the sake of Elimelech, for the sake of Naomi, for the sake of Mahlon, for the sake of Chilion, so their name won't be lost." Now, I'm sure he had other reasons, like his love and devotion to Ruth. But doesn't Boaz have a lot bigger view of marriage than we do in our culture today? Boaz actually envisions a whole community being blessed by his marriage to Ruth. It's not just me and you for one another. There's a bigger picture here sees a whole community being blessed by his marriage, which, by the way, he doesn't have the faintest clue of the vastness of the blessed community that comes because of his marriage to Ruth. Because if you're a believer, that includes you and I. I know we don't have levirate marriage customs, but there is a biblical principle that says the why of marriage is more than him and her, more than their happiness. Marriage ought to be about God's why, what God wants. Christopher Ashe says, we ought to want what God wants in marriage. Or to put it another way, God's why matters more than my why. Are we asking the why of marriage and thinking in bigger terms in our day? This actually matters. It's important whether you're married or whether you're single or whether you want to get married or whether you're like, I'm never doing that again. There's implications for all of us if we think about marriage that way, for this whole community. Seems like the folks at this wedding celebration, they see something bigger too, and they pray to that end. First thing you notice, I think, though, is that they actually see Ruth as a covenant member already. They're praying for her like she's an Israelite. They're all in with what Boaz is doing here. They pray that she will be like Rachel and Leah, the founding mothers of Israel. And they had Tamar, another foreign woman who was brought in. And then they pray that Ruth will have a baby. And let's not pass over this. Ruth has been barren for maybe 10 years. Slenderest of threads. This prayer is no well-wishing. Boaz and Ruth are certainly not hearing this prayer this way. God, will you please open barren Ruth's womb? Will you please resurrect Naomi's family name? There's major tension right after this wedding. And yes, you're left to wait again until Christmas Eve to see whether there'll be a child born in Bethlehem. But that's what Advent is all about. And waiting is good for you. I want us to leave on that note. Children, waiting for Christmas is a good thing for you. A good thing. Because waiting is not just about the getting at the end, but about who you become in the waiting. Who you become in the waiting. We finally come to that wedding in verse 13 at long last. Ruth arrives on the scene and Boaz gets to take her as his lawfully wedded wife. I think chapter 3 may have been a surprise when the woman proposed to the man. You might expect, the man to do the proposing. Well, I think chapter 4 is actually a bigger surprise because this is the wedding chapter. But all the work has been done by the groom. All the work has been done by the groom. The groom is doing all the wedding preparations while the bride and the mother-in-law wait. How many ladies would trust a man to plan your wedding? I think Boaz did a splendid job. Don't you? That's because Boaz is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer groom from Bethlehem. His coming is the start of our reset, and only He could make all the preparations needed. Our Lord Jesus came, and He took that sandal in hand in the incarnation to walk on our earth and to take back what belonged to someone else. He became our kinsman by taking on our flesh, and He came to win for Himself a bride. You and I, my friend, what are we doing during this time? We're entirely passive in our redemption as our Lord Jesus comes. And our Lord Jesus showed loyal love, who though He was rich, yet He became poor for your sake. And at great cost to Himself, His own blood shed for you as His arms were held out on the hardwood of the cross. He bought you back when He exchanged His life for yours. You and I were penniless aliens with nothing to offer Jesus Christ except our debt. And our Redeemer, He promised He would settle the matter. Praise be to Jesus. And He has in the resurrection. He's guaranteed our inheritance if we're willing to wait. We're waiting for His return when He comes to take us into His home. If you're here and you do not have that assurance, if you want to matter to this world, you want to make a name for yourself, if you're hearing the promises of all these so-called redeemers out there, empty religions, false joys, I want you to ask yourself this as you leave. Has anyone ever loved you more or better than our Lord Jesus Christ? No one's ever traveled farther. No one's ever given more. And no one has ever made himself more available, offered better lasting joys, or a better identity for you than our Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not know Jesus yet to be your Redeemer, there's never a better time than the present than to come, lay at His feet, and ask Him to spread His wings over you. He certainly will. Don't leave the matter unsettled. Only Jesus can give you a lasting name and an eternal inheritance. Praise be to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we first come confessing that we do not even begin to fathom Your great love for us. Forgive us, Lord. You've loved us with an everlasting love. And so often, we fail to receive it or believe it. Forgive us, Lord, and thank You for sending Your Son to be our kinsman redeemer. And Lord Jesus, we thank You for doing all the work on our behalf, settling the matter by bearing our penalty when You spread Your arms in love on the hard wood of the cross. Father, will You send us Your Spirit so that we might cling to You alone and make us like Yourself, a people willing to abandon self that we might find life and be a blessing to others who are lost along the way. We pray all this in the name of our Redeemer, Jesus. Amen.